Well, if you have your Bibles, ignore that and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Looks like we've got the title slides and whatnot from last week somehow up there. So 2 Peter chapter 1 will be in the last two verses, verse 20 and 21. And then we will finally be out of 1 Peter chapter 1. Truth be told, I've kind of intentionally drug out 1 Peter chapter 1 just to prolong the need to get into 1 Peter chapter 2, which is where things get a little bit more rowdy. So anyway, glad you're here this morning, all nine of you who were able to reset your clocks last night. How many do you think are at home right now getting ready to come to church? Just curious, but anyway. Glad that you're here, that you got up and braved the... I noticed there's less coffee today than there normally is. So anyway, Tommy Cannell had to drink frou-frou coffee, and that's like... So anyway. A couple of things real quick. One is, I do want to just encourage you to think about, and I know I'm just sort of reiterating some things that Mark's already mentioned, but think about that Awana secretary position. If you're a person who's been thinking, you know, I might do it, but I'm going to kind of wait and see if somebody else steps up, and I'm just going to wait and bide my time. Okay, now's the time. This is God telling you, it's you. Okay, so come forward and be a part of that ministry. It is a big and important ministry. The kids love it. Don't wait anymore. Let us know that you're available for that position, and we'll be happy to put you in it. Thing two is the newcomers lunch coming up. Once you really encourage you to go on and go ahead and get signed up for that. That's so we know how much food to buy and that kind of thing. We do have a couple of folks registered for that, but go on the website, sign up, let us know that you're coming for that. If you're even not a newcomer and you just want to know what we cover in those lunches or want to understand better some of how we define the things that we don't compromise on in terms of doctrine or those kinds of things, you're welcome to attend that. So just go online and make a note. Plus, if you've been an attender with us for quite a while, or you're a member and you'd like to attend those, to be just hospitable and welcome our guests and get to know them a little bit better, we would invite you to do that also. Thing three, and this is the final thing I'll cover. Tonight, yes, we don't have a Awana. That was kind of a confusing way to put that. No, we don't have a Awana tonight, but we do have evening services tonight, and I'm going to be showing a sermon called The Gospel by Numbers by Dr. J. Ligon Duncan. This is the reason I'm showing this sermon. This is a sermon that I've been wanting to show you for about 2 years, and we just haven't had the opportunity to plug it in somewhere. But I thought at one point it might be kind of interesting to do like a greatest sermons ever kind of thing where various members of the congregation could say, man, this is the best sermon I've ever heard. Here's a video. Let's watch this one on a Sunday night or something like that. Well, this is the best sermon I've ever heard. Okay, so for me, this would be my vote. Some of you may disagree with me. Different sermons hit people differently. This is a sermon where it was one of those ones, I was kind of listening to it out of the off on the side. It was a sermon given at Together for the Gospel in 2014. And Ligon Duncan was getting up there, and he began preaching out of the book of Numbers. And he's preaching on you know, the law for skin diseases and things like that. And it's like I'm kind of zoned. I'm doing something else working, and it's just playing like on my computer live while he was preaching. It was being streamed. And then he kind of midstream transitions to the gospel, and it was one of those like drop everything and pay attention to what this man's saying, because I was just like, how'd he do that? How'd he go from skin diseases to the gospel? And it's a fantastic, fantastic sermon that just illustrates the principle that that every text should point to Christ, and every text should point to what he's done for us. And I really want to encourage you, if you can, to come back at 6:40 tonight, and we'll listen to that sermon, and maybe you'll be as wild as I am. Maybe it's just a preacher thing, because you go, man, how do you go from that chapter to the gospel? But he just did a fantastic job. So I want to encourage you to come back. Okay, on this. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. We're going to do a little bit of systematic and biblical theology this morning. That's a great thing to do on the day when nobody got enough sleep and there's not enough coffee in the back. So that's what we're going to do. Come, let us reason together from the scriptures, if you will. These two short verses are absolutely packed with theology and with implications that literally reach into every other verse you could ever read in your Bibles, okay? So I'm going to cover it in, we're only going to cover two verses. I'm going to cover it this week. I could have drug this out into numerous weeks. The principle put forth in these verses is very straightforward, very simple, very to the point. It's brief. I don't need to spend a ton of time explaining what Peter's saying here, but the implications that come out of it are massive. And they, I mean, we could go on and list implications and doctrines and everything that flows out of this, depends on this and rests on this. I'm gonna have to leave some of that out. And I lament that I have to do that because there are things that I really wanted to say that frankly, if we don't get out of this text and move on, we're never going to get done with 2 Peter. And so, anyway, just know that there are so many implications, and we'll cover some of them, but we're not going to be able to cover all of them this morning. It would be impossible to overemphasize the importance of what we're going to talk about today. So if the time change has you a little drowsy, grab an extra cup of coffee if there's some back there. I know there's the frou-frou coffee, right, Tommy? So grab some of the hazelnut coffee back there. Take some deep breaths. Slap your cheeks. If you need to get up and kind of shake around, whatever's necessary to stay awake and stay with us this morning, it's really, really, really important. How you understand these verses and how you understand other verses on this subject that we'll cover today will literally set the course for everything else you believe, for better or for worse. Everything else you believe, okay? So, in our text last week, Peter made the argument for the second coming of Christ in glory and judgment as the reason behind his calling us to be sure of our calling, of our election, of our salvation. He said that because Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he's not coming as a suffering servant, he's coming back in glory and judgment. Because of that, be sure of where you stand before him. Know your estate before God, if you will. And so this is now our fifth message in Peter's second letter. But if you wanted to boil down everything he said up to this point, everything that we've covered in all of chapter 1, the entire thrust of that chapter boils down to the assurance of salvation. Know that you know that you know that you're saved. Okay? Peter says this is what's most important. And then everything else in chapter 1 is built around supporting that idea, giving reasons for it, giving evidence for it, encouraging you to be sure of your salvation. He wants us to be sure that we're rightly oriented to God through Christ, to know that we're saved. And the way that he gives us to know that, the sort of litmus test of true salvation, according to Peter, is what theologians call progressive sanctification. Okay? Progressive sanctification. What he wants us to know is that we can know that we're saved by seeing that we are growing, that we're making progress in conformity to the image of Christ. We are growing in grace. Not that we've achieved a certain degree of holiness, but that we are growing in holiness little by little, day by day, degree by degree. And so as we've said over the past few weeks pretty frequently, the evidence of true salvation is an ongoing growth more than in spiritual achievement. Okay? It's an ongoing growth more than in spiritual achievement. It's in the movement toward Christ-likeness, no matter how great the distance left to cover. You with me? Okay, so we're moving towards Christ. And even though we may not look a whole lot like him now, if we're moving towards him, then we have assurance of our salvation. Peter says, be sure to give diligence to the qualities of Christ-likeness, and then measure yourself by them, and not measure yourself and say, am I holy, but am I progressing in holiness? Am I growing in holiness? And so Peter says he's going to continually remind us of these things. He's going to continually point us back to the gospel and to the qualities of a true believer so that we might be strengthened, that we might be established. Remember, Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. When you come back, strengthen them, establish them. And that's what Peter's going to do over and over. He wants us established in preparation for the parousia, as we talked about last week, the appearing of Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into history. So a day of judgment is coming, and Peter wants that day to be a day of joy for us, and not a day of terror and regret. And so last week in particular, Peter argued for the certainty of that future day. If the whole reason that we need to be sure of our salvation is because that future day is coming, well, now he needs to establish the certainty of that future day. If that's the basis he's going to use to tell us to be certain of who we are in Christ, then he needs to establish that basis. How certain is the day of Christ's coming? And he pointed to the certainty of Christ's return by showing that it wasn't just an old wives' tale used to scare gullible people into behaving well. And he brought up two arguments, two supports for the idea that the future coming of Christ in glory and judgment wasn't just a fable. The first one he pointed to was the transfiguration, where he and James and John actually witnessed firsthand a foretaste of the glory to come. They had seen Christ in his majesty with their own eyes. It's like watching a movie trailer of something to come and being given a glimpse of that glory that's going to be coming in the future. But even having seen something like that, even having beheld the glory and the majesty of Christ with their own eyes, he said, there's something more sure than that. There's something even greater, something more certain, even than what we saw in beholding Christ's majesty for ourselves. Even more certain than the mountain of transfiguration and what we encountered. And that thing, says Peter, is the prophetic word, the very word of God, which promises that Jesus will come again. It's a promise more sure and more certain than any preview or experience ever could be because of its source and its nature. Okay? Because of its source and its nature. What makes the word certain, what makes it sure, is the very fact that it is the prophetic word, that it's the prophetic word. Now, we'll talk about that more today, and we'll see what it means for Peter to say that the word is prophetic. For now, though, know that Peter's point is to show that because this is the prophetic word, prophetic being the key idea there, and not just some silly story, you do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in the darkness. Now, all of that as introduction, just a kind of a rehash of where we've been. Now what Peter's going to do in our text today is he's going to finalize his argument in this chapter by giving the basis of the kind of confidence that he has in that word. He's going to tell us why he feels the way that he feels about that word. So if verses 12 through 19 answer the question, why should I give focused attention to the certainty of my calling? And it says, because Christ is coming in judgment as set forth in the prophetic word. Then verses 20 to 21 answer the question, okay, what's so special about the prophetic word that I should give it such weight and authority? What's so special about this prophetic word that I should give it such weight and authority? I understand your argument, Peter. I see that you're telling me that a day of judgment is coming, and so I'd better be certain of where I stand, but you're telling me that your certainty about this day of judgment comes from the prophetic word. So why should I care? What's so special about this word? There are loads of sacred texts out there, right? There's one for every major religion. You can find a sacred text everywhere you look. There are loads of wisdom texts and proverb texts and philosophical treatments that tell me how to live the quote-unquote good life. What makes your prophetic word worthy of my focused attention and submission? So that's the thrust of the text this morning. That's the question that Peter's going to answer. What is it about the prophetic word that makes it more sure even than our experiences? On what basis is Peter assuring that the prophetic word is even more sure than the preview the apostles got on the mountain of transfiguration? So let's read the text together and then we'll see how Peter answers that question. Beginning in verse 20, Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Let's pray. Lord, as we do every week, we come to you asking that for these few minutes you would be with us in our midst, that your Spirit would be ministering to our hearts through the truth of your word, that you would enlighten us to the knowledge contained within it, that you would grow us and mold us and make us into the image of Christ by our submission to it and sitting under it. Father, we acknowledge that this is your word and that the only chance we have of understanding it rightly and of following it well is by the aid of your Spirit indwelling us. And so we ask for that this morning in a special way, that you would fill us with your Spirit and minister to our hearts and souls. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, we don't have a nice alliterated outline this morning, but it's a very basic outline, so we ought to be able to follow it pretty simply. Two verses, two main points. What Peter's been calling the prophetic word, he's now going to equate with Scripture. And so in verse 20 and the first part of verse 21, Peter's going to go ahead and tell us what Scripture is not. He's going to tell us what it's not. And then in the last part of verse 21, he's going to tell us what Scripture is. So let's just take a look at his argument in the text, and then I want to wrap up by touching on some of the implications of that argument, as well as pointing to how it leads into chapter 2 and the rest of the letter. So in verse 20, Peter opens by telling us what the Scripture is not, what the Scripture is not. Take a look with me at verse 20. He says, "But know this first of all." Okay, we're not talking about chronology here. He's not saying, know this first, and then I'll tell you what to know second and third and fourth and fifth. What he's saying is, know this first and foremost, above all else. Understand this if you understand nothing else. Know this of first importance. To Peter, our understanding of the nature of Scripture is of first importance, and it's because of the preeminence that Peter and the other apostles place on the Scripture that good, solid, orthodox theologians throughout history have given it first place also. Okay? That we put it at the beginning of our understanding of everything else. If you study a systematic theology text, you will find that nearly every good book on that topic begins with what's called prolegomena. Prolegomena. Pro meaning before, legomena or logos, logoi meaning words. These are the first words, the things that are most important, okay? Prolegomena. Write that one down and impress your friends, okay? Now, these prolegomena are the doctrines that undergird every other doctrine. They're the things you must understand if you're going to understand anything else. They're the foundation stones upon which our faith is built. And the first among these doctrines, arguably the most important issue of prolegomena, is the doctrine of bibliology, or the doctrine of the Scriptures. This may be the most important issue in all of the first words and all the first issues you'll deal with in the field of systematic theology. So why do you suppose the doctrines of bibliology, and there are multiple doctrines involved in this, why do you suppose the doctrines of bibliology are so important? Why is it so key that we get it right on the Scripture? Well, doesn't it make sense? Isn't it obvious that what you believe about the Scriptures will have massive implications for every other thing you believe in the Christian faith? That what you understand and how you approach the Scriptures will affect every other thing you believe in life? The esteem and authority you give the Scriptures will color your theology so completely that you can almost guarantee that a heterodox, an incorrect understanding of the Scriptures will necessarily lead to systemic heresy. I don't know why I'm having trouble saying that phrase. Systemic heresy, okay, and doctrinal error. So let me say that in another sort of simpler way to make sure I'm being absolutely clear. Get it right on the Bible, and you have no real guarantee that you'll get it right in every other area of theology, but you've got a good chance. You've got a better chance, okay? Get it wrong on the Bible, and you will guaranteed go off the rails. You will guaranteed find yourself in heresy and in doctrinal error. No question about it. Okay, yesterday we took the family and we went up to the rodeo. And Braden was a mutton buster yesterday. Okay, he's the second of my boys to do that. Mike is still a little young. Okay, but if you've ever watched the mutton busting stuff, it's a lot harder than it looks. Okay, and they take these boys and they put them on the back, or girls, and they put them on the back of the sheep. And these are not just your normal sheep. These sheep are scary sheep. They have names like Mutton But Trouble and things like that. And they take the kids and they put them on these sheep, and the sheep take off running, and the kids got to hold on. But what happens is most of these kids, it's the first time they've ever done this. And they put them in a little pen, and it's almost like any other rodeo event. You know, when the cowboys are getting ready to ride the Broncos or the bulls or anything like that, they've got them in a real small pen that kind of holds the animal very still so they can put the cowboy on the animal and get him ready, and then they throw the gate open. Well, same thing. They've got a little bitty pen they put the sheep in, and they put the little kid on the back of the sheep, and they say, okay, get a grip on this, okay? And they give them their instructions, and they say, hold on tight, and if they don't get the right grip right off, what you'll notice if you watch a lot of mutton busting is that a lot of kids just face plant into the dirt before they even really get started, okay? And so there's certain things, you got to get a grip on certain things, you know, got to get your arms around the neck and that kind of thing, if you're even going to get started, and this is one of those doctrines. Okay, you will go face first into the dirt unless you get a grip on this. You won't even make it out of the gate. Okay, and so this is of first importance. Peter opens this section with the words, first of all, because there's almost no doctrine more important than this doctrine. Again, if you don't firm up your understanding of the scriptures, you are guaranteed to wind up in error. So, I remind you often of a threefold division of belief that we encourage you to use as sort of a tool for categorizing and evaluating the importance of different doctrinal beliefs and evaluating our differences with other believers in terms of our theological positions and the sort of shades and hues that exist within Orthodox, historical, gospel-believing Christianity. Three tiers of importance that I tell you to pay attention to on a regular basis. Three tiers, just again, it's not inspired, this is just a tool, but the first one is dogma. These are the hills that we die on, okay? We don't compromise on this stuff. These are the things that we give no ground on, no quarter. We live and die by these things, and they deal almost exclusively, all of these things deal almost exclusively with or have a direct bearing on our eternal salvation. So these are things like the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. Okay, we got to understand who we are and who he is. The salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who God is, that he's eternal, almighty, creator, that he's eternally existent as three persons in one substance, that he is Trinity. Okay, these are the things we don't give ground on. To be a member of this church, we require that you acknowledge and submit to these doctrines, that you subscribe to these things. We say, look, if we're going to have fellowship, we've got to agree on these basic foundational doctrines that affect your eternal salvation. If we can't agree on these things, then we don't have fellowship with one another. Now, let me clarify that, what I'm saying there. I'm not saying we can't be friends, okay? Not saying if you don't agree with those doctrines, you can't come to church here. You're not going to be able to be a member here without agreeing with those doctrines. But what I am saying is this. If I don't have fellowship with you because we deny, you deny one or more of these doctrines that I affirm as dogmatic, that doesn't mean we can't be friends, but our friendship is going to be evangelistic. You with me? So we'll be friends, come over for dinner, but I'm going to try to get you saved. Okay, we're going to be talking about these things. We're going to have conversations about these types of doctrines. I'm going to be trying to move you to accept and understand these truths as they're laid out in Scripture. These are dogmas, and we are dogmatic about dogmas, and you should be too. Okay, but then after dogma, we have doctrine. And these are the things that are important, the things that we have strong convictions about, things that have consequence. They're serious issues and serious topics, but they're not absolutely essential for eternal salvation. So, for instance, your understanding of election, your understanding of end times issues. Are you amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? Are you dispensational or covenant theology? You know, these kinds of things, these are secondary issues. They're not absolutely essential for salvation. Your understanding of baptism. Okay, your understanding of the way, you know, certain methods and things that the church does, ecclesiology, these kinds of things are important and they're consequential, We can disagree on those things, but we'll disagree on them in Christian fellowship. As brothers and sisters in Christ, let's get together. Let's talk about these things. Let's try to be iron sharpening iron, and let's grow in our mutual understanding of these things. But you can be a member of this church, for instance, and disagree with us on the issue of the rapture. You can believe there isn't going to be a rapture, that God's going to just come back afterwards and whoever's left is going to be with him, okay? And you can be a member of this church. You can't teach that nonsense in our class. I'm just kidding, okay? But look, you can come be a part of this church and disagree with us on those issues, and that's totally okay, all right? Most of the matters of Christian theology fall into this category. Okay, most of the things that we believe fall into this category. And then after doctrine, so you got dogma and doctrine. After doctrine, you've got opinion. These are the things where, if I could say it this way, the ice is thin in Scripture. Okay, if you understand what I mean by that. Or the ice may be non-existent, you understand. So you wouldn't want to put all your weight on these things because there's not enough to support you. That's what I mean when I say the ice is thin. Okay, so it's okay to have opinions on issues. Everyone has opinions on issues, but stand on dogmas and doctrines. Don't put your weight on opinions, okay? So, should you homeschool your kids or put them in public school? Should you celebrate this holiday or not celebrate that holiday? What books are okay to read? What movies are okay to see? Paper or plastic? Blue or green? What do you care about? These are the things that are not necessarily unimportant or inconsequential, but they are opinions. These issues are not given direct treatment in the Scriptures, and so any conclusions we could draw about these positions must always be drawn from inference. That's not to say that you can't come to an opinion that's biblically informed. Okay, you may believe, as some do, that homeschooling is the biblically informed way of educating your children, and that's fine, okay? But there's no verse or passage in the Bible that says you must homeschool your children. You cannot allow them to go to a public or a private school, okay? And so we have to arrive at that conclusion by inference, all right? We have to come to that conclusion by studying the Scriptures and forming an opinion that this is the way that we feel like that we should be leading our family. Okay, or same thing on holidays and things of that nature. These are issues not given direct treatment. We may read the Scriptures that to us in application bear weight on these issues, but in the end, we need to concede that our applications of the Scriptures are not inspired in the same way that the Scriptures themselves are inspired. Okay, so they don't carry the same authority. I can't generalize my application of any Scripture to everyone in a way that carries the same authority as the Scripture itself does. Okay, fair enough. My interpretation is not inspired. Let me put it that way. All right? Okay, so with that in mind, these are opinions. These can be things of little or no consequence, but they don't always have to be. Sometimes they can be meaningful and even passionate beliefs and convictions for those who hold them, and that's fine, as long as they recognize them for what they are and hold them with an open hand, that they are passionately held opinions that don't necessarily get to be generalized and held out to everyone else as a standard, okay? So that's our threefold designation: dogma, doctrine, and opinion. And on that scale, where do you suppose we'd put something that the Apostle Peter says is of first importance? Dogma. Dogma. So this is dogma. Pay close attention to what Peter says here. By telling us to know that this is first of all, that this is of first importance, he's putting what he's about to say in a very small and exclusive category. There are relatively few doctrines that have such deep and far-ranging implications that you and I ought to be willing to literally live or die upon these things, and this is one of them. Okay? So pay very close attention. With that in mind, sort of a second introduction, although it was tied directly into the first part of there of verse 20. Look what he tells us in verse 20 about what Scripture isn't. What Scripture isn't. He says, verse 20, know this, first of all, of first importance, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, a couple of points to make to clarify what Peter's saying here. First thing I want to do is address this word prophecy. What he's talking about, what he means by this. When you and I read the word prophecy, we tend to read it through a certain lens, don't we? We tend to understand prophecy in a certain way. If I asked you to describe prophecy to me, probably you would think, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Micah, those kinds of things. If you're really spiritual, you might say, oh, prophecy. Yeah, that's Obadiah and Nahum. Okay, that's if you're just the super spiritual type. Okay, but since the prophets are a bit enigmatic to most Christians, we might even go further. I said, okay, yeah, you've told me who some prophets are, but if I were to ask you to define prophecy, a lot of folks would say, well, they'd give some version of it's predicting the future. It's telling us what's going to happen in the future. The prophets predicted things that were going to take place, and while some of that is in there, there are some things you might be surprised to know. Foretelling of the future makes up only about 2 to 3% of all of the prophetic material in all of those prophetic books that I mentioned before. That means 98% of the material in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and all of these other guys that wrote that we call prophets is not predictive foretelling kinds of writing. Sure, they're most famous for predicting the coming of Messiah or predicting the future day of the Lord and the end times events that everyone's so fascinated by, but about 98% of the prophetic material isn't foretelling at all. It's forthtelling. It's forthtelling. It's proclaiming the current state of affairs, pointing out how things are now from God's perspective and proclaiming judgment or hope into those circumstances. So what makes prophecy prophecy is not that it foretells the future, but that it expresses the very heart and mind of God. So a prophet in a biblical sense is one who acts as a mouthpiece for God. He's God's megaphone to a deaf generation, regardless of whether he's speaking of the future or of the here and now. So the prophet is a prophet, not because he says, here's what will happen in the future. A prophet is a prophet because he says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. So keep that in mind, and we'll revisit that definition shortly. The second point I want to make about verse 20 has to do with the Greek word translated is a matter of in the New American Standard Bible. Now, as much as I love the New American Standard, I think that it muddies the meaning of this verse by taking what is a verbal idea in the Greek and translating it in a nominal way in the English. It makes an action a thing. Okay, that's a kind of a layman's way of putting it. If you have virtually any other major translation, NIV, ESV, even like the New Living or anything like that, King James, okay, I think. I would have to go and look at the King James. Any other translation, you'll have the Greek word genetai translated as some version of come about or came into being rather than is a matter of. Okay, so no prophecy of Scripture ever came about, or no prophecy of Scripture ever came by means of, or something like that, okay, rather than is a matter of. Now, here's why that matters. If we say that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, then it's very easy for us to wind up in something like the Roman Catholic doctrine of magisterial interpretation. Okay? It makes the text look like what Peter is saying is that you're not equipped to interpret the Scriptures on your own and you need someone else to do it for you because it's not a matter of your interpretation. You follow me? Okay, so that's not what the text is saying here. That's not what Peter is getting at here. In essence, that would make the most important matter our response to and use of the Scriptures we've received them rather than their origin and source. And indeed, some argue for that interpretation, especially, again, within Roman Catholic denominations and things of that nature. But that doesn't fit contextually. See, Peter's not making a case here for how we understand the Scriptures. He's making a case for their authority and trustworthiness. And to do that, he needs to establish their source. Where did they come from? So if we put together these two ideas on this point, on this verse, here's Peter's first negative argument. Nothing said by the Lord in Scripture, okay, that's prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, nothing said by the Lord in Scripture originates in the writer's own interpretation of events and the world around them. It's that simple. Nothing said in Scripture by the Lord originates in the writer's own interpretation of events and the world around them. In other words, if it's the word of the Lord, it didn't originate in the mind of men. Okay? Now, he goes on to further this point in the first part of verse 21. Take a look. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Okay, so using our definition of prophecy established before, he's just kind of saying the same thing in a different way, isn't he? He's saying that he's reiterating what he's just said. Since prophecy is the message of God spoken through men, we can take both of these points and we can put them together into one basic argument. Okay, so no prophecy of Scripture came about through the prophet's interpretation, and no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will can be combined into a single categorical statement. The prophecy of Scripture does not find its origin in the minds of men. Fair enough? You with me so far? It's a pretty simple argument, isn't it? The prophecy of Scripture, what God says in Scripture, does not find its origin in the minds of men. That means that this book we're studying is not just another novel, that it's not just another self-help book. It's not a mere memoir or a history or a biography, although it contains elements of all of those things. This is a piece of literature unparalleled in all of human history, because it has an origin and a source that differs from every other book that has ever been written. It has an origin and a source that differs from every other book that's ever been written. This book isn't the brainchild or the product of a fertile and creative human mind, or even the brainchild and product of a collaboration of creative humans. There's a charge that's been made, and Peter's answering that charge. I know this will be hard for you to believe or understand, but in Peter's day, apparently, there were people who questioned the authority of the Bible. There were people who suggested that because it was written by men, it couldn't be trusted. Men are men, and all men are fallible and make mistakes. Ergo, your Bible is no less a product of the opinions of men than any of my philosophy books. There's no difference whatsoever. Don't you wish sometimes the Bible would speak to issues that are relevant in our day? Is it possible that these kinds of questions might still be raised against the Bible? That maybe your Bible is not that important because, after all, it's just the product of 40 men written over the course of 2,000 years. Why do I care about the ideas of ancient men? Can you imagine what it must have been like to live in a time when people suggested that the writings of human authors have no reason to be given any more or less authority than any other writings of human authors? Yeah, this is a relevant issue to us, isn't it? This is something we should give attention to. Peter says, listen, this isn't a book that came from the minds of clever men. This isn't a book that came from the minds of creative men. On the contrary, verse 21, he's told us what it's not. Verse 21, but, in the Greek, it's a strong adversative contrast. This book isn't the mere product of fallible men, but quite to the contrary. On the other hand, in total contrast to that idea, and then he tells us what the Scriptures are. Read with me in verse 21. But men. Yes, we're going one word at a time. But men. But in that word, we get the first thing that the Scripture is. While the Scripture didn't come about from one's own interpretation, and it didn't come out by an act of human will, it was recorded by men. It was put down in writing by men, and because of that, it bears the marks of its authors. Their fingerprints are all over it. You're going to find the fingerprints of the biblical authors all over the Scriptures. If you read Paul and you read John, if you're observant, you'll notice stylistic differences. You'll notice that they don't write the same. They use different vocabulary and different words. When you read Isaiah and Moses, you'll get a sense of the men who wrote those books. Read Matthew's gospel and John's gospel. You'll find the same story told from two completely different perspectives with two completely different goals and endpoints. It's the same story, different perspective, different goal. Two men, two stories, and yet total unity. Yes, the Bible is a collection of books written by nearly 40 men over the course of 20 centuries, but it's more than that. He goes on. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit. According to verse 21, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now again, this word translated moved here, it's a word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the wind moving a sailing vessel across the surface of the waters. Okay? It's the Greek word pharaoh. We get our English word fairy from it. The idea is that the men who wrote the scriptures were carried along, or that they were ferried, or that they were driven by the wind, as it were, in such a way that they, verse 21, spoke from God. That they spoke from God. All right, test time. Let's see how well you've been listening. I know it's early and it's time change, and a lot of you guys are only about half awake this morning, but what do you call it when a man speaks from God? Louder? Prophecy. Prophecy. So let's see how well you can connect the dots. In Peter's way of thinking, in the way that he's writing in this text, when he refers to a prophecy of Scripture, which books in the Bible is he referring to? All of them. All of them. Was Isaiah a prophet? Yes. Was Moses a prophet? Yes. How about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? How about Paul and Peter and James and the writer to the Hebrews? Yes, 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 and however many yeses we need to cover all of those, right? In a sense that all of these men, in that they were writing what they wrote in the scriptures by being carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they spoke from God, in that sense they were all prophesying. Thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says, okay? So here's the idea then when you combine these two verses. Men are the vessels of revelation. They're the means by which the words were recorded. And in a very real sense, the words that were recorded are the words of these men. They bear the marks of their individual character. John writes as only John can. Paul writes as only Paul can. These men wrote the words down and the words are unique to them, but they didn't originate with them. They are unique to them, but they didn't originate with them. The words they wrote are God's words. In fact, they are God-breathed. Okay? Very quickly, turn with me to another famous passage on this issue. Let's go 2 Timothy 3:16. Now you've all read it, most of you have studied it and heard it taught, but I want to bring it into this discussion in support of Peter's argument. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul begins in that verse, all scripture. How much is all? All scripture is inspired by God. Now, again, we read prophecy and we read it through a certain lens. Sometimes we read inspiration and we read it through a certain lens. In fact, if you go and you look up on Webster's dictionary, what is inspiration? It'll basically talk about being emotionally moved to do something by maybe viewing something beautiful or particularly pertaining to art and things of that nature. But this word inspiration is there because we just don't really have a great English way in one word of translating the concept here. The word is actually theopneustos. Now, in the Greek, theos is God, pneustos is spirit or breath or wind. So when we talk about theopneustos, we're talking about God's breath, his wind. It actually, because we're talking about inspiration, it would be more accurate almost to say expiration. Okay, but we have different ideas about what expiration means, right? So it wouldn't really fit, but the idea is that God breathed out the words of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, question. Let's test your powers of observation here, and I've done this to you before, so a lot of you are going to be cheating, but what does Paul say is inspired here? Is it the writers of the Scripture? It's the Scripture. It's the Scripture. Now again, do a Google search for definition of biblical inspiration, and Wikipedia will tell you that the writers were inspired. That's not what the text says. The text says that Scripture is inspired. It isn't as though these men beheld God or beheld Christ and were so moved that they wrote from their own enraptured hearts the way that you and I might write of a beautiful sunset or the love of our spouse. God didn't inspire the writers of Scripture as a kind of muse. He wasn't there to give them inspiration in a sense. He inspired the words of Scripture. He breathed the words of the texts. Yes, the words were the author's words, but God so superintended the recording of Scripture that even the lives of these men were ordained and moved and fashioned by God to such a degree that the men who wrote them wrote every word exactly as God intended it to be, put even the words in their vocabulary over the course of their lives to prepare them for writing this scripture. He directed their lives. He worked in the development of their vocabularies and of their styles and of their voices. And then he employed those vocabularies and those literary styles and those personalities to produce exactly what was produced according to his standards so precisely that what could be called the words of John or the words of Peter or the words of James could just as easily be called the words of God. Understand? So, yes, they are John's words. Yes, they are Peter's words. Yes, they are James's words. Yes, they are Matthew's words and Luke's words, but they are also God's words. He used John's vocabulary to write what he wanted to write. He superintended and acted upon them. That's what we call verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning that it's the words that are at issue and not the men. Plenary meaning we're talking about the whole thing. All of Scripture, every bit of it, and inspiration meaning what? God breathed. God breathed. That book you hold in your hand is not just the work of men. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Now, why should I trust this book written by 40 men over the course of 2,000 years? Because these 40 men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, propelled by the Holy Spirit like sailing vessels on the wind, so that they spoke from God. Not as those who heard something that they tried to reproduce as faithfully as possible, but as those through whom God breathed his very words. Now here's Paul's conclusion to that. If that's true, here's Paul's conclusion. These words are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I'd say those are natural conclusions to draw from this idea that God breathed the very words of Scripture, wouldn't you? Would it just make sense that if these are God's words, that they're profitable for all of those things? It seems to follow that they'd be profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Of course it does, but these aren't the only conclusions we can draw from the doctrine of inspiration. Here's a few others, a couple of other implications. And again, I wish we could spend more time on this because I could go on the implications of inspiration for 2 or 3 weeks easily and probably still have some left over. But let's cover a couple of biggies. One, Scripture is inerrant. It's inerrant. If God is the origin and author of the Scriptures so that every word is breathed out by him through the hand of the biblical authors, what does that suggest about how accurate these words are? God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't make errors. If we subscribe to the doctrine of inspiration as set forth in the Bible, we must affirm the doctrine of inerrancy. To deny the inerrancy of the Scriptures, to dilute that doctrine in any way, even if only to say that the Bible's inerrant on those issues to which it speaks with first importance. Like, the Bible's really inerrant when it comes to everything having to do with salvation, but it's not inerrant when it comes to matters of like science and history and things like that. There can be errors and mistakes in those areas, is to suggest one of two things. Either God didn't write it, or God makes mistakes. Either God didn't write it, or God makes mistakes. You cannot have inspiration without inerrancy, and you cannot have inerrancy without inspiration. To deny one is to deny the other. Secondly, Scripture is authoritative. If we hold that God breathes these very words, that he's the source and the foundation of all that we read here, what does that suggest about the authority of this book? It is the ultimate authority. It is the final authority, the supreme authority for faith and practice. No other authority can challenge the authority of this book in that every other authority must answer to the authority of this book. Tradition must answer to the authority of this book. Preference, cultural context, political correctness, all of that must answer to the authority of this book. It's not nice to call people sinners. Sorry. It's not nice to say that homosexuality is a perversion of God's created order. Sorry. Now, granted, I don't want to be nasty about it. I don't want to go off the deep end on those things. But the fact of the matter is, if the Bible calls sin, sin, it's sin. And so we treat it with authority. Okay? Now, no ecclesiastical authority, no church, not even the Pope in Rome gets to dictate to the Bible where it's right and wrong. They all submit to the authority of Scripture, because if it's the Word of God, then it's, where does its authority rank? A little below God? They're God's words. So this, I hear people sometimes say, you know, you Bible church people, or you conservative Christians, sometimes you hold Scripture up like it was God himself. Well, yeah, it's God's word. He said it. So granted, what the Scriptures are designed to do, what God did in them, is to show us our state and point us to Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. We don't want to worship this book, okay? Don't hear me wrong there. But this book is the very authority of God. He gave us these words. No denomination, no book, no ecclesiastical authority, not the Pope, not anybody that comes even close to the authority contained in this book when it's understood properly as the very Word of God. Scripture is the final authority to which every other authority must ultimately answer. If you want the fancy theological word for that, it's sola scriptura. Only the Scriptures stand as the final authority for all of faith and practice. To deny the ultimate authority of the Scripture is to deny the inspiration of the Scripture. If God breathed it, if they are His words, then they hold complete and utter authority. Now, I didn't put it in the notes, and this is one of the things that I had left out, but, you know, whatever. I'm going to cover it because it's bugging me, and I want to cover it. I've been hearing a lot lately. This is frankly why I get a little nervous when I hear phrases like "God told me," okay? Or when I hear phrases like "God showed me" or "revealed to me" or "gave me a vision," okay? I read an article this week about a woman who had a vision from God that she's supposed to promote and pray for Donald Trump to be president, because she got this vision from God that, you know, God and Donald in the vision came to use her bathroom, and it was really convoluted and weird. The point is, the moment you say, "God said," what are you being? What are you claiming to be? A prophet. Now, just to caution you on that, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, if a prophet gets it wrong, he dies. Okay? If Donald Trump doesn't get elected, in the Old Testament, she's in trouble. Okay? How many times can a prophet get it wrong and be excused? None. If you say, "Thus saith the Lord," you best be right. You best be right. Because the words you say, the moment someone says, "God told me," they're claiming those words carry divine authority. I have a big problem with that if they don't. Be very careful in how you use language. Even "God laid it on my heart" and these kinds of things, are you sure? Might have been bad pizza. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe God can direct our lives. I believe He can give us certain inclinations. I believe He can lay things on our heart, but be humble about it. Understand that He may be, but it may just be you too. It's a little hard to understand all the time, okay? So be careful in your presuppositions to a prophetic word. Okay? And sometimes we do that carelessly. We don't mean to claim prophetic authority, but we do. Okay? I hear pastors all the time on sermons who will say, "The other day I was in my prayer and God told me," careful. Be careful. Okay? Now, if I read it in here, I'm comfortable saying, "God told me, here it is. I can show it to you." Okay? Now, again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying God doesn't still work and act in the lives of His people. But be careful. Be careful. Okay, off my soapbox on that issue. Scripture is sufficient. That's another doctrine that can be derived from inspiration. If he breathed these words, if he carried the biblical authors along so that they spoke from him, then this book is sufficient to accomplish every purpose God intends for it. Tell me if this sounds familiar. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my words be that go forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11. Here's what God just said. Are you scared to share the gospel with your friends and neighbors because you're afraid of rejection? Share with them scripture. And if God chooses to act through that, he will. And if he doesn't choose to act through that in that moment, he won't. And you're successful for having just shared it because his words don't return void. You understand? Inerrancy, authority, sufficiency. All of these doctrines and more are dependent upon and derived from the doctrine of inspiration. Hence, the doctrine of inspiration is dogmatic. It is dogmatic. We don't give an inch on it. Because the scriptures are inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, they are that because the Bible is inspired. And because they're inspired, because they're the very words of God breathed out through men, they can be trusted completely, implicitly, unquestionably, so much so that they can be called, hear me, more sure, more certain, even than our own experiences. Try to, in an empirical age that we live in, try to get your mind around that. The idea that Peter says, if the word contradicts your experience, you're interpreting your experience wrong. You don't really get what's going on. If the word tells you you're wrong, you're wrong. The word is more sure. God is the author. Men are the instruments he used, and you and I are the beneficiaries of the whole process. Thus, Peter can say, pay attention, give diligent heed, submit to this word. And as we read the astonishing story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as we read what the Bible tells us about ourselves and our God and what he did for us in Jesus Christ by sending him to fulfill all of the obligations of holiness and the demands against us that we rebel against, how Jesus lived the life we should have lived but didn't, how he submitted to the Father where we rebelled against him, how he died to pay the debt that we owed to judgment because of our rebellion against God, how he rose from the dead on the third day to purchase a place for us in heaven and to prove that the debt was covered in full, how he offers us forgiveness and reconciliation through his shed blood and broken body, and how all we must do to receive those gifts, the gifts of eternal life, is to turn from our sin and repentance and to Christ in trust for what he's done on our behalf. And what it tells us about the fact that the clock is ticking on those things and that a day of reckoning and judgment is coming. We can read all of that with absolute confidence. And know that it's 100% true. But you know what else? In the context of what Peter's just told us here, and this is a great comforting truth for those of us who are in Christ now, but sometimes question it. Okay? And Matt Lear and I have talked, and the one issue we deal with more than any other from a pastoral care perspective is people questioning their salvation, wondering if they're really saved. Not just in this context, but in every context, people question their salvation. And the reason they're questioning their salvation, most of the time, has to do with their misapplication of the things Peter's talking about here. They're judging themselves based on the standard of righteousness they've obtained, rather than on their progress in holiness. Here's the great truth of this text. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, if you've put all of your eggs in the basket of his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to the Father, and his advocacy for you at the right hand of the throne of God, if you're growing in grace, even if it feels excruciatingly slow, even if you don't feel saved, Peter says, the word is more certain than your feelings. The word is more certain than what you feel and what you think. And the word says, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ and you're growing into his image, you can be confident of your calling. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for your words. God, not that you gave men certain impressions and left them to best represent those impressions as they felt like they could, but that you breathed the very words, that you superintended the lives of the men who wrote scripture so that they wrote exactly what they would write. That you've given us your word, your heart, your direction, your revelation. What an incredible act of mercy. Every time we pick up this book, God, let us do it with reverence. Let us have an acute understanding of what it is we're reading. Let us view it as a conversation with you, in a sense. And by its power and by the Spirit in us working with it, conform us to the image of your Son. Use it to mold us and to make us and to prepare us as a beautiful bride awaiting the day of his coming. We want nothing more than to glorify you, God. We love you. We believe you. Help our lack of love and our lack of belief. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.